Father, we pray for your help. We ask that you would send your Spirit to guide and lead us into all truth. We pray that you would help us to be attentive, to not be distracted from the cares and the troubles of the world, but help us to see your goodness and kindness, even in the rejection of Saul. Help us to see that you have given us a way out to be delivered from our sins, and that is through your ultimate King, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray and ask this in his name. Amen. It's easy to be disappointed in leaders, isn't it? Could be leaders in the workplace, maybe it's in your family, or these days in government and public life. Whether it's men, whether it's women, sooner or later we encounter broken promises, hypocrisy, backflips, lies, maybe greed, or even some public moral failure. You see, over time, most leaders fail expectations, public expectations, our expectations. But why should that really matter? Why should I demand more of leaders than I demand of myself or ourselves? Are we truly any better? In 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul shows that he is a disappointment as a king, as a leader. And it's not the first time we have shaken our heads and put up our hands in disbelief. But in this chapter, it is God himself who appears to be shaking his head against Saul. And friends, this is what matters most. You and I spend most of our lives trying to please other people. But who are we ultimately before God? Are our lives pleasing to him? Now, as we look at Saul's life, it's not as if he's a complete loss, a complete write-off. There are many things about Saul that would be admirable. He's handy with a sword. He's militarily capable. But what we see in Saul is he is spiritually dull and blunt. And to date, of the many failures that have been recorded of his life, there are two that stand out. Firstly, in chapter 13, he failed to wait. He was given specific instructions and he did not hear and obey the word of the Lord. And the conclusion in chapter 13 was, "Your kingdom will not continue." Now in chapter 15, we will see how this is finally fulfilled and the Lord rejects Saul as king. And so we'll just be working through this passage. So have your Bibles handy and we will go through this and see not only what happens to Saul, but lessons for us. Let's read the first three verses. So Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Samuel commands Saul to attack the Amalekites. Who are this group of people? Well, they're actually distant cousins of Israel. They are descended from Amalek, who was Esau's grandson. He fathered a great nation, but they were not friendly to Israel. In Exodus 17, it is recorded that as Israel fled, as they were rescued from Egypt, the Amalekites attacked them at Rephidim. It's a famous battle where some of you may recall when Moses lifted his hands, Joshua and the army would prevail. They would overcome the Amalekites. But when Moses' hands dropped, they would lose ground. Well, God had not forgotten this cowardly act. And in Deuteronomy 25, Verse 17 to 19, this is what God writes. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came up out of Egypt. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary. They were helpless. And their distant cousins attacked them. They cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. The Amalekites were a wicked people. They dealt harshly with Israel. They attacked the weak, the helpless. And here they are, several generations later, and God will bring his justice. And in the opening verses of chapter 15, the key words that we have to look at are when Samuel says to Saul, "Now listen to the words of the Lord." This is the most important aspect, the focus. Hear God's word, understand it, obey it. Do it. Do what God has asked you. And in verse 4 onwards, it appears that that is what Saul is about to do. He gathers the people, the battle begins. They're gathered outside the city. Saul is so careful that he obeys God's word that the Kenites, that is another subgroup, they showed kindness to Israel. He allows them to escape. He warns them, they flee. But in verse 7 to 8, read these words, "And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword." It looks good. It looks as if Saul is doing what he has been asked to do. Now, before I move on, in those simple words, it's hard for us to imagine what that would have been like. This would not have been a pretty sight. A city surrounded, men, women, and children devoted to destruction. And I don't want to skip over this too quickly because I want to ask, who commanded this to happen? God did. Which God? A different God? A mean God? An unloving God? In times past, there have been groups such as the Marcionites who said, "The God of the Old Testament is mean, is nasty, he is not worthy to be worshipped." But friends, we do not serve a two-faced God. We do not serve a God that is mean and nasty in the Old Testament and kind and loving in the New Testament. Friends, that's a heresy. God does not change. And what we need to take out of this is these people were deserving of punishment because of what they had done to the Israelites. And the reality is, without the atoning blood of Christ, without the saving work of Jesus to die on the cross for the sins of his people, what happened to the Amalekites is what you and I deserve. We may not like reading about destruction, but that is what awaits all of us if we do not put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in all this destruction, something happens in verse 9 that should not have happened. It says, "Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good. They would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, that they destroyed to destruction." They destroyed everything that was worthless, that wasn't worth keeping, but they kept the valuable things. Why? Well, in verse 10, we read these words. "The word of the Lord came to Samuel, 'I regret that I have made Saul king. Why? For he has turned his back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Note those two things. Saul had turned his back from following God. He has rebelled against him. He has stabbed him in the back. And secondly, he has not performed my commandment. He has failed to keep God's word. Samuel, he's upset. He's gutted. He's angry. And he cries out to the Lord all night when he hears this from God. Saul had failed. God has said to Samuel, he's now rejected. How does Samuel respond? He cries out to the Lord all night. As a leader, as a king, Saul has failed. And I know I've spoken to many of you this week or in previous weeks, and I've seen the general vibe of social media at the moment. There seems to be a lot of frustration with government. There's a lot of frustration with leaders. And I'm not saying that is not misplaced. But how many of us have I spent the entire night crying out to the Lord over it? I'll confess, it's far easier to complain and to whinge and to whine, to post something online about how bad this is or how terrible it is. That is the natural man. It is a natural reaction, but it is not a biblical or a godly reaction. Samuel shows us if we are frustrated with leaders. And Paul exhorts Timothy, what are we to do with leaders? Pray for them. We're not exhorted to complain about them, but to pray for them. Friends, our desire, man's righteousness will not bring about, man's desire for vengeance on government does not bring about the righteousness of God. Could it be that God wants us to pray more for our leaders? Again, this is not to condone the decisions they make. But surely all of us can spend more time praying for our leaders in public life, in church life, in families. It's easy to complain. We've seen Samuel's response to failure. How will Saul respond? How will he react to this news? Well, Samuel rises early the next morning to challenge Saul. What is Saul doing in verse 12? Well, he's building a monument. Who for? He's building a monument for himself. Do you see that in verse 12? For himself. He's a hopeless leader. This is a contrast to Exodus 17. You see, when Moses and Joshua defeated the Amalekites there, they built an altar for Jehovah Nissi, which means God is my banner. They attributed that victory to Jehovah, not to themselves. Make no mistakes, Saul is an abject failure. But Saul is also unaware of how far short he has fallen. Let's read verse 13. Samuel came to Saul and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." I've performed. I've done what I've been asked to do. And this reminds us, all of us, of the deceitfulness of sin, the ability of sin to blind our self-perception. How often is it that we think we have done okay? We've passed the bar, we've passed the mark. But Samuel says, "Well, that's funny. What's that sound I hear?" The cows lowing, the sheep bleating. That may have been like a slap in Saul's face, like a cold shower. Now how will Saul respond? Well, he tries to make excuses. When he's challenged about his sin, he says, the people brought them to me. It was the people's fault. Now, what does that remind you of? It's not the first time someone has made an excuse for their sin. And there's good reason for that, because this is the pattern of our father and our mother, and our original father and our mother. All of us make excuses. Adam, when he was confronted about his sin, says, well, it was the woman that you gave me made me do it. And anyway, we're going to sacrifice the good stuff. You know what that's equivalent to? It's like saying, I'm the most generous giver in the life of the church, because on Friday nights I go rob corner stores and banks. Samuel sweeps away excuses in verse 16. Saul, stop. Stop speaking. Enough with the excuses. Now listen to the word of the Lord. You hear the Lord. Why didn't you obey the voice of Jehovah? It was a simple mission. Why didn't you finish the job until they were all consumed? Why did you take the spoils? And in verse 20, Saul is still saying, but I did do it. I have obeyed. He is still in denial. When people do not take responsibility for failure, when they don't take responsibility for their sin, and especially leaders, it's very frustrating. Samuel reminds Saul what was required of him. Obedience. That's what it is. Obedience is better than sacrifice. You know, in John 14, verse 15, when Jesus is addressing his disciples, when the Lord Jesus says, if you love me, what's he say? Climb the highest mountains and shout from the rooftops how much you love me. Or swim the widest oceans and demonstrate to the world how much you love me. Or sacrifice all your belongings to me. Is that what Jesus says is the sign of the disciples' love for him? No, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. The weather's been good. We had a barbecue last night, charcoal. You know, if it wasn't in a lockdown LGA, I could show you where to get one of those things. Cheap and cheerful. One of my favorite things about the charcoal is when the fat starts to render and it drips and it lands on a hot coal and it rises up. Ooh, sweet smelling aroma. Friends, when you and I obey the Lord, when we take his commandments seriously and honor him, that is sweet smelling sacrifice. It's a sweet fragrance to our God. Obedience is not legalistic. It's not legalism. When we obey the Lord, we do it with gladness of heart. Not to please him. Not to earn his pleasure. Sorry, not to earn his pleasure. But as an outworking of thankfulness that God has saved us for good works. Friends, this is supremely pleasing to our God. When we obey his commandments by trusting Christ. And the opposite is true. When we reject the Lord and his commandments. It's gut-wrenching. It's dishonoring. It's displeasing. And I know the modern church wants to reformulate this in so many different ways, but obedience is central to the Christian life. You can't rewrite the Bible. We can't make excuses. This is the heart of the issue for the king here in 1 Samuel 15. He did not hear the word of the Lord. Or if he heard it, he didn't obey it. And that's not hearing. Remember, it says, it's not the hearers, but the doers of God's word that are pleasing in his sight. Well, in verse 24, there appears to be a change in Saul's tone. Finally, he appears to sense the weight, the gravity of the situation, and we see some sorrow. He says, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. Why? Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. We see sorrow here. But what is it for? Many people are sorrowful. But the Bible marks out at least two types of sorrow. In 2 Corinthians 7, it says, godly sorrow leads to repentance. If you're sorry for your sin, truly sorrowful in a biblical way, you turn to God. You turn to Christ. But is this what we see here? No, the second type of sorrow is a worldly sorrow that everyone feels. Everyone feels sorrowful about their sin. But if it's primarily about personal loss, reputation, being stained, our standing before people, this is a sorrow that leads to death. This is Saul's sorrow. And he's not the only one. Judas was sorrowful. Simon the sorcerer was sorrowful. But they both had a worldly type of sorrow that didn't result in them humbly bowing their knees and their hearts to God. When you sin, when I sin, if our greatest concern is the impact on ourselves or maybe how people see us, that's not biblical sorrow. Our greatest concern should be how our sin is seen before God. You know, in Psalm 51, that's a psalm written by David, a man who arranges murder, commits adultery publicly, and he's the king. In Psalm 51, he says, against you and you alone have I sinned. Because he sees his greatest shortcomings is failing God, not failing his own or others' expectations. We see that Saul's sorrow is about loss of the kingdom, loss of Samuel's blessing. In verse 27, in desperation, he grabs Samuel's robe. But this just turns out to be a visual aid, a lesson that the kingdom will be ripped from, taken from his hands. For Saul, God's response is final. Verse 28, Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Your reign as king will end. It's given to another. And this is appointed to the next chapter, to the anointing of King David, who will be a man after God's own heart. From here on in, from the rest of the book, there will be a shift from Saul being the focal point to King David. Saul will continue to play a role, but unfortunately, it will be in the shadow of David. Saul will no longer be seen as a leader of Israel in any positive way. It actually makes for very sad reading. Is there a way out for Saul? Can Saul be redeemed? Is there a way back for him? Well, in verse 29, it says, "And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Now, this word regret was mentioned earlier, and we don't have time to look into this. There's some really good books on what this means, but in short, God is saying he is not like us. He does not change his mind. It appears that he does in the first few verses, but that is not what it's saying. Like I say, it's far more complex than I have time to deal with here. Here it's actually contrasting God with man. I change my mind many times a day. God does not. God has ordained what is going to happen. Judgment is now certain. The kingdom will go from Saul to David. Saul's demise is now unavoidable. This may seem harsh. You may think to yourself, why not give him another chance? Well, tell me, what was wrong with all the other previous opportunities? And I want to just pause here for a moment. There may be people watching this live stream that says, you know, tomorrow I'll turn to the Lord. Or the next day I'll turn to the Lord. You do not know what opportunities God has given to you. God has given you this moment, this time to turn to him. And if God closes that door, you will not have an opportunity to say, that's unfair. God has given you today and every day up until now to turn to him. God owes us nothing. And if he's given you today, he's given you more than you and I deserve. If you read Saul's life and go, oh, that's tragic, that's sad. No, that's not. It's just. God has given him many years to turn to him, and he has not. So please, let us not kid ourselves that God owes us anything. He's given us today. Today, if you hear God's voice, turn to him and live. In the closing verses, Samuel finishes the job that Saul was meant to do. He judges Agag. Agag's looking smug. He thinks he's gotten away with it. But in verse 32 to 33, he is justly executed. And these sad words that in verse 34 to 35, Saul and Samuel don't see each other again until his death. How does this apply to us? As we started, I said it's easy to look upon leaders, isn't it? It's easy to look at Saul, maybe criticize them, maybe feel sorry for them. But please don't start with others. Let's not look at our governments and say the problem is with them. Certainly they have plenty of problems, but they are accountable for that. We're not accountable for their problems. But what we are accountable for is the issues that we have been entrusted with. We must look to ourselves first. Because the reality is, whether we have any sense of influence or responsibility, we all fail God miserably. Some of you may have even read this chapter and go, wow, I've done far worse than Saul. And maybe you have. Or some of us may say, everyone sins. We all sin. That's also true. But how does God view us in our sin? In our sin, we are his enemies. We are blacker than black. We deserve God's righteous judgment. And that's not second best. That is equally glorifying to God. Because we mustn't play out God's justice versus his mercy. When God judges, he is doing good. And friends, you and I have been given simple rules. Love our neighbor. Have we done that? Do not lie. Do we get 100% on that record? Do not lust. Do not covet. Friends, we fail to keep all of them. And it's not like we say, oh, we've kept most of them, just like we've destroyed most of the Amalekites. God wants us to keep his law perfectly. And if we have not done that, we face the same judgment as Saul. Maybe we make excuses like Saul. Oh, other people made me do it. Or I was just doing what others told me to do. If our approach to sin is like Saul, we minimize, we blame others, then like Saul, we face a certain judgment. But because everyone watching this live stream sins, so that doesn't differentiate us. We all sin. It's how do we respond to sin? Saul shows us a negative way. In the New Testament, it says, if we confess our sins, if we confess our sins, then God is faithful and just to forgive. And the way of that forgiveness is we must look to Jesus Christ, to the God-man. Why do we look to Jesus? Because God's commanded that too. He says, look to my son, hear him, believe on him. God's commanded us to do that. And if we fail to do that, we will be judged. Now, why should we look at Jesus? Apart from that, well, Jesus is the King. For those who've never read the Gospels, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Read all of them. See if you can find anything in Jesus that you could go, ah, oh, I could have done it better. I would have done it differently. No, in every interaction recorded of Jesus, he deals with those around him perfectly, graciously, lovingly. And God says, look to him, because in him is eternal life. He's the King who perfectly keeps God's commandments. And God says, come to him, because he will receive you. For all our failures, and there's not enough paper in the world to record all my failures or all your failures, God says, if you look to my son, you will be forgiven, because he will take your sins, all your dirty laundry, all those stains upon himself, upon his perfect life, and deal with them on the cross. And the judgment of God on the Amalekites is the judgment of God on his own son for not his son's sins, but our sins. Friends, on the cross was not a picnic. Jesus received the wrath of God upon his body for our sins, for the sins of his people. May we not take that lightly. In fact, may we appreciate it so much we would be careful not to sin. And may our hearts love Christ more for what he has done for us. Come to Jesus Christ. because he will not turn you away. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But I know there are some people who are watching who have been Christians for a long time. And this passage brings up questions of, have I sinned so many times that I will be cut off, that I'll be cast away? If you have come to Jesus Christ and believed upon him, God cannot cast you off. He cannot cast you away because he's already cast away his son. Jesus Christ has already paid for your sins, past, present, and future. When God chose to save the worthless things, the foolish things of this world, he does not change his mind. God is not like us that changes his mind. He is committed to saving not the wise, not the strong, not the mighty of the world. He's committed to saving those who stumble and fall. But by God's grace, they dust themselves off, look to Christ again, and press on. Struggling believer, God loved you when there was nothing lovable about you. And that doesn't change because our God does not change. We want to thank God that he has not just given us a king like Saul. He has not just given us any human king. He has given us his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when God the Father sent his son into the world for a very specific mission, he did it to the end. He loves to the uttermost. He just didn't do 99.9% of it and leave the 0.1% to us. He finished it to the end. He drank that bitter cup. And when he drank that bitter cup, there was nothing left for us to drink. He serves us a new cup. He serves a table, a banquet for us to sit in and to sit at and to rejoice. And of course, none of that is something we've earned or deserved. That is all of God's grace. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to first look into our lives, that we wouldn't look to leaders, we wouldn't look to others and see their sin and ask them or counsel them how they ought to fix it. But Lord, may we all be right before you. Help us to love you and honor you. Help us to keep short accounts with you. When we stumble and fall, may we be quick to repent. May we be filled with godly sorrow that leads to repentance and faith in Christ again and again and again. Lord, for any here who are blind to their sin, we pray take off the scales off their eyes. Help them to see that without the Lord Jesus Christ, they are facing an eternal judgment that they will not escape. Lord, wake them up, alert them to their great need to turn to Jesus and help them to see just the gentleness, the wonder, the kindness of Christ to come into the world to save sinners just like them, just like me, just like us. Oh, Lord, we pray. Help us to honor those around us. Help us to pray for our leaders. But help us, above all, to honor you by trusting you and keeping your commandments. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.